Last week, we looked at the page where it says dispensationalism at the top. All right, and so for those of you who are not here, dispensationalism, it's a big word, but it basically means a plan, a way that we deal with one another or that God deals with us. You know, like, for example, when I was growing up, I had a mom and a dad. Unfortunately, not everyone has that privilege that I had then, and that's very sad to me. But my mom, you know, she was a little different than dad. Right? So if I was in the house with mom, I knew there was a certain set of instructions. And when I was outside on the farm with dad, things were a little bit different. But I got used to it. I just kind of, you know, you just kind of learn that type of thing. Well, dispensations in the way God deals with us is similar. Not exactly the same, but similar. Adam and Eve were in the age of innocence. The first item there on your outline. So they didn't have the Bible. They didn't know about a Savior because they didn't need a Savior. And so then as time went on, things changed. And so God deals with mankind. He deals with us in every time period in a way that will help us the most, in the way that we need the most. And of course, there's going to be some coming changes when the Lord comes back, which is a lot of what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. So what we're going to be dealing with this morning is on the other side of the page. Thoughts on understanding Bible prophecy. Have you ever been talking with someone about the Bible and you kind of thought, are we even talking about the same book? You know, I've been there. And sometimes it's like that. You know, how do you get that out of the Bible? It just doesn't seem right to me. And so we're going to be looking at that issue this morning because sometimes it is very confusing. And there's probably a lot more reasons that it can be confusing than what I have listed here and what we're going to talk about here. But we're going to go over the main ones that the Lord brought to my mind because it's very relevant to us looking at the timeline, okay? So let's just dive in here, dig in with me here. Some of this stuff is a little bit complicated, but God, I think, can give us grace and give us things that will help us in life anyway. Okay, so very first idea here is, Bible prophecy can be confusing to many people, number one, because it requires a broad understanding of the whole Bible and how the many puzzle pieces fit together. It can be confusing because there are a lot of puzzle pieces. We have to understand when we're looking at prophecy, the whole Bible, and there are so many different puzzle pieces. So I just want to give you an example of that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what's happening is Adam and Eve were living in the age of innocence, but they disobeyed God. And so that ended the age of innocence, and mankind became sinful. And God immediately came to them, and he said, Adam, have you eaten of this tree that I told you not to eat from? And so Adam blame shifts, and he says, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me some of it, and I ate it. So the Lord moves to the woman, and he says, what have you done? Well, she blame shifts. She says, well, the serpent, he tricked me, and I ate it. The Lord immediately goes and begins dealing with the serpent, and that's in verse 14, Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now look at the next verse. This is the one we're going to be talking about. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now when I first read that many, many years ago, I thought, well, that's why we don't like snakes. And that's why women and snakes just don't get along. Right, and they get something, bash them over the head, and of course the snake tries to bite you on the heel. But the more you look at this verse, the more you start scratching your head going, wait a minute, there's something a little bit deeper going on here. Because he's talking about the woman's seed, which would be her descendants. The Bible often uses the word seed for a woman's children. And the serpent's seed, and of course we know the serpent is Satan. Satan's the one who came and tricked the woman into doing this. And so what Bible scholars will tell you as you look deeply at this verse, most Bible scholars I know this is the first promise in the Bible that God's going to send a Savior, that God's going to send a Messiah. Look at it from that perspective. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, in the New Testament, Paul points out that that word seed there is not plural. It's singular. And so he says it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The descendant of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan is going to strike at him, and his wound to the Lord Jesus Christ is when he dies on the cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ deals the death blow to Satan because he is the provision for our sin. We can all be forgiven for our sin. And so most Bible scholars will tell you that's the idea there. And so this is just one example. There are a lot of scriptures in the Bible, and we get the privilege of sorting them out and trying to fit the puzzle pieces together. So obviously, we're not going to have take time to go through a lot of these, but this is just the first thing you need to keep in mind when you're thinking about Bible prophecy, that there's a lot there. There's a lot to look at. Some people ask the question, why did God do it that way? Okay, why in the world? The Bible is not mainly a book of prophecy. The Bible is not mainly a scientific book. It's not mainly a historical book. The Bible contains all of those things. And when the Bible speaks about science or history or prophecy, it is accurate. But that's not God's intention when he wrote the Bible. God's intention in writing the Bible is it's a relational book. God's desire is for you to know him, for me to know him, and be in a daily, united, exciting, vibrant relationship with him. And so he shows us history, how he's dealt with mankind in the past, and he brings us right into the present, into the New Testament, and how he wants to deal with us and be in a relationship with us. That's his primary goal. And these other pieces just come into the picture where they need to come into the picture. And so we kind of have to pick the fruit, so to speak. We have to pick the fruit of prophecy and figure out where the pieces fall, how they fit together. All right, go on to the second item on your outline. There are two large mistakes that, in my opinion, that are made that confuse the issue of what prophecy foretells. Okay, the first mistake is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And I really appreciated Ben's praise this morning because he's talking about Israel and how God's brought Israel back into the land and God's blessing them and God has promises for them. Well, there are a lot of people who don't think that those promises are still coming. There are a lot of people who think the church has replaced Israel. This is a big one in Bible prophecy, so I want us to look at it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read a couple of verses here. These first couple of verses will help you see why people think this, why they think the church has replaced Israel. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, start with me in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Okay, so he's writing to the Gentiles. Now, remember in this time period, there were, according to the Bible, two main groups of people. Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament. They were in a covenant relationship with God. So now Paul writes to the Gentiles and he says, remember you, the uncircumcised. Go down to verse 12. Remember you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So it was rough for the Gentiles. It was hard for them to be in a relationship with God back in the day. But look at the next verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God's doing something new. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What are the two groups? Jews and Gentiles. God made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Okay, so Jesus fulfilled the commandments, got rid of that problem. Go down to verse 16. So that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Jews and Gentiles now come together in one body, and they're reconciled to God. Go back one book, Galatians chapter 3. Go to verse 27. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And get this next verse. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So he's saying if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're now a descendant of Abraham. So you can see why people think that the church has replaced Israel. You're sons of Abraham now by faith, because you put your faith in Christ. Abraham was a man of faith. And so you're now a descendant of Abraham. So going back to the chart on the other side of your page, you see Abraham at the top there in the middle of the chart. And right after Abraham, we go into the age of promise and then the age of the law. Okay, and in that law, God told Israel, if you'll obey me, I'm going to bless you like you can't imagine. All these incredible blessings, even after God had to exile them. As Ben reminded this morning, God still said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bless you like you can't imagine. And we're waiting for that. But there are a lot of people who say, well, the church age, which is next, took over Israel's spot. So Israel doesn't have to come back. And so that part of prophecy changes radically for them if they think the church has replaced Israel. And so they would say all these prophecies in the Old Testament, some of the things Ben was mentioning, that we get them instead of Israel, that we are Israel, and that we get them spiritually instead of literally. See, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. It's your land forever. Well, we couldn't even all fit in the land of Israel. As Paul likes to remind us, Israel is about the size of New Jersey. And so we're talking about a worldwide church. So they're like, there's no way these prophecies can be fulfilled literally. They must be spiritual words. And so they understand them differently. Now, before we move on, let me just say, I'm not trying to negate any of these words about the church and how we're one in Christ. Okay, it's a powerful, beautiful, important truth. God has called out a people to believe in him from the nation of Israel and from China and from America and from Australia and all over the world. We are the body of Christ and we are one. And there's no longer these barriers. Christ removed all those barriers. It's an amazing truth. But remember, we talked about how one day God's going to take this church off the planet. It's called the rapture. Woohoo! And after he does, he still has a plan for Israel. And he's going to fulfill those promises to Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Okay, so actually, Romans 9, 10, and 11 all deal with this question. Okay, what in the world's going on? You know, Israel rejected their Messiah. Oh my goodness, this just is killing Paul. Paul is saying, man, I would be willing to be accursed if my people could be saved. So it's just killing him. That's all three of these chapters. We're just going to have to look at the end here. Romans 11, start with me in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. For some reason, Israel's become hardened toward their Messiah. Most of them, not all, but most of them rejected their Messiah when he was on the earth. That's how Christ ends up being crucified. The Jews actually take him and demand his crucifixion. So they rejected him. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's an important phrase. But look at verse 26. Israel is going to have a national revival. And so all Israel will be saved. just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, how do I know he's not talking about the church, the new Israel, as some people would say? Because he just said many of them were hardened. Most of them rejected him. But he's saying there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved. So go on to verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Fathers are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those mighty men of God. And for their sake, God says, I made these people promises, and then I'm going to keep my promises. There's going to be a national revival. I don't think we'll take time to go into more of that. I want you to look with me a little bit at this national revival. Turn in your Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 12 in your Old Testament. What we're talking about here, you've probably heard of the great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, the last battle. These chapters in Zechariah, I believe, are talking about that. So start with me in verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. What we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Drop down with me to verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God saying, I will get involved. And we're going to read more about that in chapter 14 in just a second. But look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So Israel on that day is going to see the Lord Jesus. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus ever placed his foot on this planet. And they're going to see the one that they pierced. Okay, this would be a reference to the crucifixion and how Jesus' side was pierced with the sword. And they will mourn for him. Israel is going to recognize their Messiah on that day. And they're going to mourn for him. Oh my goodness. God sent the Messiah, the one that we waited for all those years, and we crucified him. And there's going to be a tough day. Verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. And he's just going through naming some of the tribes of Israel and saying they're going to be grieving because they finally see their Messiah and they realize that they crucified him. They're going to have a national revival. He continues describing this great day over in chapter 14. All right, and it gets very graphic about what's going to happen. As I've mentioned earlier, it's critical that we get an understanding of how we understand the Bible. Because people see these words very differently. They don't see them as literal words. But look with me at verse 1, chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Awful lot of details and place names to be just something allegorical and spiritual. I think it's very literal. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Who you guess they are? They're the church. I believe they're the church. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. In that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. I think it's way too many details for it to be anything allegorical. I think it is a literal description of what's going to happen when the Lord returns and saves his people in this great final battle. And they're going to have a national revival, and they're going to turn to him and be a different nation. And God's going to fulfill his promises to them about how they would be a blessing to all the earth. Go back with me to your outline. These are some of the things we looked at in Romans 11. Number one, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. So you can't say it's just referring to the church. What are you saying? The whole world's going to be saved? That really doesn't make sense. The whole church is going to be saved? Well, that's a little bit redundant. All Israel will be saved. Number two, the fullness of the Gentiles will come. Okay, so that means at the fullness of the Gentiles, when that time period is completed, that implies that God's going to do something new. And I believe that means he's going to go back and fulfill his promises to Israel. Number three, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That was there in Romans 11. I love that promise, that phrase. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. You know, he's not like, I've made some promises that unfortunately I didn't keep. I try very hard to keep all my promises, but there's been a few I didn't keep. Not so with the Lord. He keeps his promises. All right, let's move on to mistake number two. A lot of people would say much of Bible prophecy is figurative or allegorical. Since the church has replaced Israel, these prophecies cannot be literal. And so they would go back to Zechariah that we just read, and they would say, no. Jesus is not literally going to come down and stand on the mountains outside of Jerusalem and all of that stuff. This is spiritual analogy stuff. And so they understand it completely differently. So what's our response to that? Next page. Number one, if the Bible and prophecy that should read are not, sorry about that, I left out a word. If the Bible and prophecy are not literal, then suddenly the Bible can mean anything I want. Right? So we just read those prophecies in Zechariah. They're point blank. I mean, place names, gate names. If they're not literal, well, fill in the blank. You can decide what God said. Woo. Talk about a dangerous position to be in. God gave us the word. His word declares that it's true and that it is accurate and that it is without errors. And that's what I believe and stand on. Number two, many Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally. Take a couple of examples. Remember, Daniel prophesied. He foretold some great worldly kingdoms that were coming, like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. It all happened literally, just exactly as he said that it would. The ones that are probably the most familiar to you are the prophecies about Christ, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would flee to Egypt. You know, out of Egypt I have called my son, that he would live in Nazareth. He grew up in this little town, podunk, out-of-the-way town called Nazareth, that he would be crucified, literally buried, and raised from the dead. All fulfilled literally. Item number three, Jesus said to read the Bible literally. At least that's the best way I can understand this. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, start in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, I like the way the old King James translated that. It would say, not a jot or a tittle is going to pass away. And so I like that because a jot and a tittle are the smallest strokes of the Hebrew language. So it's like Jesus is saying, every I is going to get its dot and every T is going to get its cross. That's how it's all going to be fulfilled. The only way I can understand that is Jesus says, it's literal. Just what you read, it's going to happen. So move on to number four. Jesus himself read the Bible literally. Jesus read the Bible literally. We won't take the time to look at those, but one example there is Jonah. You know, a lot of people will say, well, that's a pretty tall tale. You know, I don't know if I can swallow the story of Jonah. I don't know if I can swallow the story of Jonah. But Jesus said, just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man is going to spend 3 days in the earth. He read the Bible literally. And there's another example that you can look at there in Mark chapter 12, which I think is just fascinating. But anyhow, a couple of concluding thoughts here. God made promises to Israel. I believe they're going to be fulfilled, just like we've been talking about all morning. God made promises to the church. They're going to be fulfilled. And finally, God made a promise to all mankind, an offer with a promise. You might know the verse, Romans 10:13. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call out to him, if you ask him to forgive your sins, make you a new person in Christ, he'll do it. God keeps his promises. Great God of glory, how we thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you that you're the giver of it. You're the author of it. Lord, this is why it's incredible and amazing and life-changing. It's because it's your word. You're the faithful God. You made all things. You loved us. You came to redeem us. And you are faithful to your word. We just thank you and worship you today. Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher here, that you would show us how to apply these things in our lives personally, Father. Lord, help us to leave here more in love with you and more willing and determined to be about your business. I pray it in the beautiful name of Christ. Amen.